God's Word is filled with memorable events, unforgettable people, astonishing truths, marvelous stories, and narratives. If you start going through and you look for examples of people's lives and the things they go through, there's so much to be gained. And even when you review the way that Jesus himself taught, he was the master storyteller. So many things are conveyed through parables, where spiritual principles are revealed in the lives of human beings. I doubt if anybody here would quarrel too much with that statement, the amazing anecdotes, stories, and examples we have. How God works to bring about his overall purpose and plan, weaving individuals and circumstances together, ought to always be a source of encouragement and amazement to every one of us. Sometimes, though, as I go through, especially looking at some of the anecdotes, the stories, I shake my head in wonder at the things people in those biblical tales miss, if you know what I mean. It's something of the how could they not have seen that coming, if you know what I mean. Or you read through and you're thinking, stop, think, don't do it. And of course you realize it already happened, you know, millennia ago sometimes, centuries or millennia. But you have to ask yourself, why did you think that would work out okay? And then I think of how many things I have not always picked up on the way that I should have. And I realize, yeah, Johnson, it's easy for you to find fault when you're reading something that the story is already completed. I've read the script. And I know how it turns out, you know. I can find fault with Jonah, but I read the end of the story. I don't think he was aware of this special fish being created just for him. I don't know that it would have been comforting if he had known that. But God had something in mind, and he had Jonah figured out. And how Jonah thought he could run from God is something of a mystery. Sometimes I ask myself, and I think, you know, God must be leading me to this conclusion. This looks like it's going to work the right way. Or sometimes we might say to ourselves, well, God's Spirit appears to me to be leading me to do thus and such. Only to discover, based on the way things turned out later, that it was obviously my decision, my will, my choice. And he really wasn't leading me the way I thought he was. I was reading into things too much and too specific, maybe. And I had to rethink things and maybe expand my views just a bit because I was making God a little too small in my mind. And I had to ask, what does God show us in his word? And generally, when I go back with that attitude, I find that it's much more of a broad picture. Much more of the big picture, much more of what his goal is for every one of us to be in his family. And sometimes we humans become a little bit too picky and we sort of put God's face on it and he's not there. You ever had that feeling? Because sometimes I end up asking myself, how could I not have seen that coming? How is it that I thought that was going to work out? Maybe you've been there too. You can nod your heads yes if you want. It will make me feel a lot better. Anyway, I'd like to take some time at the start today with one of those biblical narratives which shows human nature in all its glory, if you can put quotes around glory, and all of its frailty. And then I'd like for us to think about things we might miss from time to time. It's always a good time to do that in serving God. You had a reference today in the sermonette to the feast coming up, but not too far away. And we're kind of in between right now. Pentecost is receding into the background now in the rearview mirror, about 7 weeks ago or so, something like that. And here we are with just, 11 weeks from from the Feast of Tabernacles, 9 weeks or so from trumpets. It does move quickly. And then there's something that we need to think about, and then we ought to ask ourselves, what should I be doing about it? How should I approach things? Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 to pick up what you'll find, I'm sure, is a rather familiar story. We find in the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, that there was a severe famine in Israel. Now, this was the house of Israel, with its capital at Samaria, known as the Northern Kingdom. This would be in the days after the dividing of the kingdom, in the days of Rehoboam, who was David's grandson, Solomon's son, when he took over as king in Judah. He alienated the northern 10 tribes. And basically, they pulled back and refused to be ruled by a son of David. So verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after many days," this is in a larger narrative describing the prophet Elijah, very famous man, "that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab.'" Presumably, the reference is to the third year of Ahab's reign as king. "And I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So that's the setting. A little bit more backstory. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. I don't know that we can exactly determine whether this was the Obadiah who wrote one of the minor prophets. It was not an uncommon name at the time, but I suppose it's possible. It does say he feared God greatly. "For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Eternal, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and had hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." That was a courageous thing to do. Here he was working right in the regal royal household, and Jezebel is instrumental in trying to kill God's prophets, and he sticks his neck out to save the lives of 100 of them. That's no small thing. Now Ahab, that's backstory, so you know what had gone on, what kind of a man Obadiah was. Now Ahab had said to Obadiah, and this is just an effort to survive the famine and showing care and concern for both humans and animals, "You go into the land to all the springs of water and all the brooks. Perhaps we can find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock." Well, that's commendable. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So Obadiah's out trying to fulfill this directive from the king, and it's a mercy mission, I guess you'd say, and in many ways, even for the livestock, but of course their lives depended on the animals too. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him, that is, Obadiah recognized Elijah, and he fell on his face and he said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master," meaning King Ahab, "Elijah is here." Now, here's a little more backstory. You probably can figure out that Ahab and Elijah were not on the best of terms. They were not golf buddies. They were not fishing buddies. They were not buddies of any kind. They were at odds. And Jezebel, as we know, took active steps even later to try to have Elijah killed. So put yourself in Obadiah's shoes. There is a certain amount of humor in this too, if you can see it. What's Obadiah's response when he says, "Go tell your master Elijah's here"? He said, "How have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" He said, "What have I done to you? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, 'He's not here,' he took an oath from that kingdom or nation that they could not find you." He demanded sworn statements, that you provide your sworn statement. You give your word, "He is not here." And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah's here. You know, you can just imagine and put yourself in his shoes. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I don't know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Eternal, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and I fed them bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah's here. He'll kill me. It's really kind of an amusing story in a way. At least amusing for us because we've also read the script. Then Elijah said, as the Eternal of Hosts lives, that's a very strong statement, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. Talk about, so verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, the rest of the story moves on to a very, very familiar thing. My wife and I, in touring Israel, of course, the Roops have been there, Kuntz is the end of some of the others, perhaps. If you ever have the chance to do that, please go. we've stood on Mount Carmel, and we've looked at the place. They even have various statues and memorials that have been connected and should put up, erected to show the area. You can see the brook down below, Brook Kishon, where the prophets were all put to death. It's quite a moving sight. And you're looking out over this vast expanse of this valley below you. But that's afterwards. We're just looking for now, for the moment. Now we'll see a little bit of what goes on. But look at Obadiah's courage. You see the backstory. You see what kind of a position he was in. In verse 17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? He answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have done that, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and have followed the Baals, or the Baals, false gods. False gods of the surrounding peoples. And that is exactly what God had warned Israel about over and over and over again. Do not be drawn into the worship of these gods. Now we look at that and say, well, duh, they're not really gods if the people made them and then bowed down and worshiped. But we're not living in that time and culture. It's a different story if we could put ourselves back there. So here are Elijah's instructions to King Ahab. Showdown time. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, who eat at Jezebel's table. That's a direct strike against Jezebel and Ahab. So, strangely enough, Ahab agrees. I'm puzzled at that too. How is it he thought this might work out? So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Eternal One, the Ever-Living One, the YHWH, if he's God, follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. The people answered him not a word. Wouldn't you like to have been the proverbial fly on the wall to see what was happening, as long as nobody was close to you with a fly swatter? Wouldn't you like to have seen what was going on? Observe that. This gets into one of those, how could they not have seen this would not end well moments? Let's read the next few verses. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And there's no further reference here to the 400 prophets of Asherah. I'm not quite sure what happened to them. Maybe they headed for the hills when they thought it was a good idea. Don't know. Therefore, let us give them, or let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under that one. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Eternal, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now notice, this is spoken in the hearing of all the people. And I think the prophets of Baal are stuck. Because the people said, that sounds fair. It says, all the people answered and said, that's well spoken. That makes sense. That's logical. You wonder if the prophets of Baal are shaking in their boots knowing, oh no. Oh no. Or whether they've deluded themselves. I don't know. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first for your many, and you call on the name of your God, but don't put any fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. You know, there's a famous oratorio written, and there's one of the songs from it, you know, Baal, hear and answer us, and nothing happens. But there was no voice. No one answered. Just an eerie quiet. Calm. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. It gets a little bit ironic here, a little bit sarcastic. So they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And here's a little further description. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is one of those situations where the pressure and the tension is mounting. But here's what strikes me about this whole thing. Couldn't the prophets of Baal, and if those other 400 prophets were watching, it doesn't say, we don't know. Couldn't they have figured this out? Didn't they know that their influence on the people was based on trickery and deceit? Didn't they know that? Or were there perhaps miracles that Satan worked from time to time, and we know that sometimes he is allowed to have that power? We see the prophecies in the Olivet prophecies, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that indicate that there will come a time when a servant of Satan, actually, will be allowed certain miraculous powers. And there's no reason to suppose it hasn't happened before. What about the Egyptian magicians in Moses' day? Finally, they couldn't duplicate everything, but it appears they had some limited powers of fakery, however you want to call it. Didn't these prophets of Baal realize? Unless perhaps Satan had given them false hope, had been a false witness to them, that this could still work to their advantage. I don't really know. It's kind of a strange question to ask. Perhaps the Bible's account doesn't have any hint as to the answer to it, as far as I can tell. But we know how things work out. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of God that was broken down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Eternal, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. I'm not sure how many seeds are in a seah. Say that fast several times in a row and becomes a tongue twister. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 water pots with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice in the wood. Well, it wasn't burnt yet. That's what it would be. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the eternal God, that means the ever-living one, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the eternal fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. It burned the stones, the wood, the dust, the cow, and even vaporized the water. And all that was left was a kind of a hissing sound and a few little steam droplets in the air. That's not in there. I added that for effect. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Eternal, He is God. The Eternal, He is God. And Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. It's quite a story. And then Elijah said to Ahab, get out of here. Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. There he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, you go now look toward the sea. So he went and looked, and he said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. And then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Eternal came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins, gathered up his, kilt around his hips. And it says, he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He outran the horses pulling the chariot. I wish they'd had a stopwatch on him. New world's record for whatever the distance was. Never be broken. Quite the story. Quite the story. All these verses show God's miraculous sending of a great rainstorm, heralding, we assume, the break in the drought and the famine conditions. But you know, here's where the story gets really interesting. Put yourself in Elijah's shoes at this moment. Elijah was riding high. God had powerfully and miraculously backed him up in the eyes of the entire nation. Most of his great religious enemies, the priests of Baal, were dead. And yet, look at the next chapter. Look at the first three verses of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. This was a slap in her face. She was not a native-born Israelite. She came from another nation. This was an attack on her gods and her pride and her vanity. And she sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods, she still didn't acknowledge who God was, do so to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You got 24 hours, Elijah. You better get out of town. When he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, which belongs to Judah. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree, a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Interesting. interesting story. Ahab was king over Israel. He fled to the territory of Judah. He basically fled the country. And his words in verse 4, woe is me. After what he had just done, we read his powerful words of confidence in chapter 18. And then he said, don't let any of those false servants of pagan gods escape. This was a rough and tough time. He lay down in verse 5 and slept under this juniper tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Some translations have that A capitalized, in which case it may have been the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Then he looked, and by his head was a cake baked on hot stones or coals and a jar of water, so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. What journey? Well, the journey he was going to go on. So he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And there the word of the Eternal came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left, and they seek to take my life. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Eternal. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks. You ever been in a wind that it broke rocks? But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But he was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But he was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and a voice came and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What do you think you're doing? Don't you remember what happened just days ago? And he repeats, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me, yada, yada, yada. Same thing. Then God said to him, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Then anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the next king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And oh, by the way, Elijah, you're not alone. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth who has not kissed him. So this time, Elijah obeyed. Basically, God said, get back to work. Here's your to-do list. Write them down. I've got work for you to do. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed him by and threw his mantle on him. And so we find the appointment of Elisha to replace Elijah. Even a man this close to God, and Elijah was, used by him in such an amazing way, had his moments of weakness. And we can understand them. He felt his life was endangered, and he felt alone. And God reassured him, just because you don't know about everything that I've got going on, do not assume things, Elijah. Do not assume. It occurs to me that Elijah may have temporarily forgotten the importance and the significance of remembering the things that only God can do. I'm not saying that he got it confused and thought that he had brought the fire down from heaven to eat up the sacrifice lick up the dust and the stones and even vaporize the water as well as take care of the sacrifice. I'm not saying that he thought he did that, but he, in one sense, it all happened immediately following his pronouncements and his words that we presume God gave him to say. And somehow, it's as if there was confusion. And then he gets word of a threat from Queen Jezebel, even after he'd been validated so powerfully in the eyes of the whole nation. Maybe he forgot for just a moment where it all came from. If God did those things, why was he worried about the word of Jezebel? Well, he had a little bit of control in the earlier situation. All the people were gathered and he was able to speak to them. A messenger coming from the queen with a stark message, you have 24 hours before you're as dead as they are. That's a little more frightening because the messenger found him. That's how he got the message. So he knew he was in danger. Maybe he forgot just for a moment where it all came from. I don't know what kind of a title you want to put on the sermon. Things only God can do. God's prerogatives, his intentions, his will, his power, his rights as God. A lot of those things would fit. We're not told whether God put the conditions of the showdown into Elijah's mind, whether he inspired him to issue the challenge exactly as he did. We just see that incredible series of events that we related here. But as always, there are lessons in it for us. You know, Paul talked to Timothy about the things that he needed to remember about God and his word and what it stood for and what it meant. In 2 Timothy 3, he told him in verses 15, 16, and 17, from childhood, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, and they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or woman of God, of course, may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what that word does for us. And the part of it we've just read in 1 Kings 18 and 19 ought to mean something too. But let's come back to the thought. Could we forget some things too? You know, you can go sailing along, I can go sailing along sometimes, and we're grateful for what we might call the wide spaces, as David referred to them in the Psalms, where the trials are minimized and things seem to be going well. We appreciate that, even as we know that sometimes character's only built in trials. You know, in Peter's time, he wrote a letter to those he was caring for, and he pointed out several things. We read in 1 Peter 2 about the instruction to understand that Jesus is our example in everything, even in suffering wrongfully. Peter tells him in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take that patiently? So what? But when you do good and suffer and you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. It was easy for Elijah to watch God powerfully answering. Fire from heaven destroy, just obliterates that sacrifice. And then the people are there to do whatever bidding he gave them. It was pretty obvious as he asked in God in the prayer. He said, let these people know that you have brought them back to you. And he sure did. Let them know that. And those 400 prophets of Baal didn't have a chance. But then a day or two later, the royal messenger arrives with kind regards from Queen Jezebel. Not exactly. Peter goes on to say, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, for you, he could have said, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin. There was no guile or deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to one who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes or wounds you were healed. You were like sheep going astray. Isn't that how Israel was in the days of Elijah? But you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For us, it has to be a lot more permanent than for the unconverted Israelites of Elijah's day. Jesus Christ set us an example for how to act, what to decide, where to go, even things as extreme as suffering wrongfully. You know that phrase you hear sometimes in our world of what would Jesus do, as was mentioned fairly recently, I think, in a message from Mr. Franks, if I recall correctly. He said we'd be better to ask, what did Jesus do? What did he do? Not what would he do, because then we're free to imagine whatever we think he would do. That's not going to help. What did he do? That's the more pertinent question. Then do we do what he did? He left us an example. Peter just showed us that. But you know, we can get off track. We look at something like the world around us, and maybe in a few months they'll be gearing up to celebrate Christmas. For some strange reason, there are various TV channels and networks that start, they have what they call Christmas in July, and all their movies and specials are Christmas in July. I'm thinking, it's not enough. We have to put up with all of December and half of November and a chunk of October these days. Christmas in July? And then we say, well, we should say, unless God had opened my mind, I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know any different. And that begins to touch on some of God's prerogatives, things that only he can do. If you look up the word prerogative in the dictionary, it'll give you something like this: an exclusive or special right or power or privilege. It's exclusive. It's God's prerogative. It's up to him. We don't have that power or that right or that privilege. That's something all of God's servants, from Elijah and those before him to us, have to remember. There are some things in life that only God has the right or the power or the privilege to do. And we can't forget that. Famous line from the movie Rudy, you know, the priest tells him, there's two things I've learned in life. One, there is a God, and two, I'm not him. That's probably one of the few good lines I remember from that movie, but that's true. There is a God, and I'm not him. There are some things only he has their prerogative. Let's think about a few of those things. Number one, only God can open a mind. Only God can open a mind. I've hinted at that already. You know John 6:44. You know that verse. You know what it means. You know you've read it 100 times, 1,000 times perhaps. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's a slightly different version of it in verse 65, where he says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That's it. If we forget, for example, come December, or in disgust turning away from the TV listings for July, and get all upset and look down on those who are all caught up in holidays with origins based in paganism or any other practice this world follows, which we know we shouldn't, we ask ourselves a question. Why do I know I shouldn't? How do I know that it's wrong? Because God opened my mind. I've talked to people who ask casually why I don't keep it. I remember people who said even years ago, when years ago, talking to a barber one time in December, He mentioned, asked something about it. I said, well, actually, you know, I don't keep Christmas. He said, really? Why is that? And I explained. I said, it wasn't Christ's birthday. It was the basis of some pre-Christian observances in the Roman Empire. Some of the peoples of Rome, their gods, their worship. He said, well, yeah, well, I knew that, of course. But thankfully, he didn't get too worked up about it because he did have the clippers in his hand, you know. Well, I could tell you, this is what happened when I opened my big mouth when I shouldn't have. But do we remember those things? God opened our minds. You know, when Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, he said some very interesting things at the beginning of Romans chapter 10. He says, brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Only God can rectify that. Only God can turn that around. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they want to do what they think is right. But that's not God's righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. If the person who said to me, well, yes, I know that, of course, if he knew that Christmas had nothing to do with the birth of Christ or a commanded observance or anything of the kind, then why did he keep doing it? Because God hadn't opened his mind. That's not something I could control, nor could I control the fact that he has opened mine. He did that. I think these verses probably describe the vast majority who profess to be Christians today. But they hearken back to not what did Jesus do, but what would Jesus do? And they say, well, I think he would do this. And then they do it. And they feel good about themselves because I think Jesus would do that. And they never stop to think, it really doesn't matter what you think Jesus would do. Find out what he did do and do that. But unless God opens the mind, of course, there is that part in verse 3, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, but in some ways they can't. Who gives that kind of knowledge? Only God can. Remember the concept of an exclusive or special right or power or privilege. Exclusive doesn't include us. Another point, only God can justify us, which means to pronounce us righteous. Maybe that sounds obvious, but bear with me. Back up a couple of pages to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, we read these words, when we were still without strength, in due time, or some translations say at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, will be saved by his life. Verse 11, not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In the Old King James, for the word reconciliation that I'm reading in the New King James, it says the atonement. That's an interesting choice of words too. Clearly it could be translated either way. What does God see when he looks at us then after that's happened? Another of Paul's letters, his second one to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18, it says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning or imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us that word of reconciliation. Paul's talking about himself and the other ministers. And he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Again, the context, he's talking about the ministry. But by extension, it applies to all of us in setting an example of God's ways. You heard it referred to in the opening prayer. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does he see when he looks at us? Because he accepts his son's sacrifice in our place, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's pretty humbling, because we know what we are. And we know how we fall short. So you might be saying, well, what's the big deal? What's the problem? I'd never get that mixed up. Well, let me ask it this way. And Mr. Kuntz made reference to it in the sermonette today. Have you ever made excuses for yourself? I have. I know I have. I'm pretty sure you have too. Just what are we doing when we do that? What is making an excuse really all about? Aren't we trying in a sort of a feeble human way to justify ourselves? To say, well, you know, okay, yeah, okay, technically I did that. But, or sometimes we might have, you know, might be tempted somebody to apologize. Well, okay, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't blah, 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 then I wouldn't. Somebody I heard years ago used to say, an apology that includes the word but is not an apology. There's some truth in that. There's some truth in that. When we make excuses for ourselves, aren't we trying to wriggle out of the bad position and uncomfortable spot we're in as if we really aren't quite that guilty of whatever it is? We're making excuses for ourselves. We're trying to justify ourselves. Who is it who alone can justify us? Only God can. That's God's prerogative. God's prerogative. It's not ours. We go to Him and we ask for forgiveness. And if we've hurt other people, we should ask their forgiveness too. God alone can excuse our sin, or our misconduct, or even our stupidity. Only God. Take a look at Luke chapter 10. Interesting story here. Luke 10 verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "What's written in the law? What's your reading of it?" He, of course, understood the attitude behind this question. The lawyer was trying to trip him up. You know, I do read through the Gospels, and I'm sure you do, and at some point you ask, how can they not know this won't work out well? It's sort of that story. Has anybody ever tripped him up in his words? Ever? Haven't you read the script? But anyway, so he answered, he said, this is the lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Yeah, that's a summary of the Ten Commandments. Love God and love neighbor. He said, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." But look at the next verse. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus didn't say, "Everybody's your neighbor." He said, "Let me tell you a little story about a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves." You remember the story? The Good Samaritan. And who's the hero of the story? A non-Israelite. A Samaritan of all people. One's transplanted in after the conquest of the northern kingdom, when the Assyrians brought in other conquered peoples and planted them in the cities of Israel. You can read about that in the Kings too. I'd have to look up the exact reference. But it's in there. I know it's in there. Somewhere. So he tells the story of the Good Samaritan and how a priest passes by and does nothing, and a Levite and does nothing, and a Samaritan takes care of him. And then he asks the question, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Wise guy. He said, the one who showed mercy. Then Jesus said, you go and do that. There's the answer to your question. Stop trying to justify yourself. Just go and do the very thing you just said. Interesting story. Don't talk, do. Don't justify. Ask for forgiveness. Go forward. Second or third thing. Ran out of numbers there. I mentioned in a sermon recently in Cleveland something. I cited the number 6 and I held up my hand and went like this. And then somebody came up to me afterwards and said, oh, there are about 5 things I want to talk to you about. Third thing. Only God can declare what is holy. That's His prerogative and no one else's. I guess you could say the other side of the coin is too, and that is what He has declared holy cannot be made less holy by human beings. So humans can't declare something holy, nor can they declare something He has said is holy, unholy. That's something only God can do. The classic reference, of course, would be what we understand as holy time, right? Holy time, like today and the annual holy days. And it isn't just, oh, you go to, you know, you keep Saturday for your Sunday. You go to church on Saturday. That's not what it's about. In the wintertime, it starts at, you know, about 5 o'clock or a minute or two before that, in the afternoon of Friday. And in the summertime, it continues until, in this area, a couple minutes after 9 o'clock, Saturday night. It's holy time from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. When the commandments were thundered from Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, it's interesting the wording there. It talks about remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember it. It wasn't being announced for the first time. There are some types who claim that's when it was first given. No, it wasn't. You don't say remember something if you never heard it before. It was already holy before then. And if you read carefully between the lines there in Exodus 20, it explains when it got that way, because it talks about the reference to creation, how God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it or set it apart. That's when it happened. That was the action, God's resting, setting it apart, putting His presence in it in a different way from the other 6 days when He'd been working to create. He was still creating, but He created a holy period of time as the seventh day of the week. Seventh day of the week. Only God can do that. When you go through Leviticus 23 and look at the listing of all God's commanded assemblies or holy convocations, the holy convocation, it's translated from the Hebrew word makrah, M-I-Q-R-A, It implies the result of a command to come together and worship. And that happens on that holy time. It's a holy convocation because the time is holy. He commands you to assemble, and because it's on that special period of holy time, it's a holy convocation. Do we see it that way? Do we see the time itself of His Sabbaths as holy? Do we treat it that way every time? What about when it seems inconvenient to us? What about, for example, now this year, on some years it happens this way, the Feast of Tabernacles is, the holy days are on a Monday for the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, or the last great day, their holy days are Monday. Well, what does that mean? It means the feast begins, the holy time begins on Sunday night at sunset. Now, do we remember that the day before? Atonement will be on a Wednesday, And then there'll be a weekly Sabbath in between. Probably most of the churches in this area that I'm aware of, I've already talked with Mr. Henson a bit, we may not, we most likely won't. We won't have local services on that day between atonement and the feast. It's just, you know, if you're really close to a feast site, I know the feast site we're attending, we'll get there on Friday and they'll have a service there Sabbath. A lot of them will do that. Do we honor that day as the holy time it is? Even though it's just, you know, it ends 24 hours before the feast starts. Or do we spend all day traveling as if it's just another day? We need to think about that. It's still God's holy time. There are other things the Bible talks about God making holy. Remember in Exodus 3, where Moses saw the burning bush? What was he told about that whole experience? He was told he was to take off his shoes because the ground on which he stood was holy. The ground was holy. Why? They didn't have a post hole digger in there the day before and fill it with holes. That wasn't the point. It was holy because God's presence was there. God's presence was there. When you go through and look at some of the references to tithe, you'll find it interesting. I can give you the references. I won't go into detail now because I'm not giving a sermon about tithing. But you'll find that of the three tithes God's Word talks about, two of them are described as holy. Do you know which ones they are? In Leviticus 27, verse 30, what we refer to and describe as first tithe is called holy. That's Leviticus 27, 30. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verses 12 and 13, what we have traditionally referred to as the third tithe, which isn't an every year tithe, you'll recall, but it's once in or twice in a seven-year cycle, every third year generally in a seven-year cycle, and then you have the year of release. The third tithe is also called holy in Scripture. The second tithe is not. But what's interesting is you read Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 28, that describes how to use the festival tithe, or what we call the second tithe. It is used in order to keep something that God does say is holy, His feasts. But technically, it's the money itself is not. I wonder why that is. Probably because we're to use it ourselves. The other is to be given to God or His representatives to do His work, and the assistance fund, or the third tithe for the poor, is because God looks out for the poor. Jesus even told His disciples, the poor you always have with you. And He gave specific instructions to Israel as a nation how they were to look after those people and not let the things fall by the wayside. And so that one's described as holy. It's interesting when we identify those things in His Word and we think about what that means a little bit. Sometimes we tend to forget that God's instruction is very specific. The thing is, no human can declare anything to be like that. And no human can change what God has done and say, well, you know what? If my boss says I have to work or lose my job, maybe God will just, you know, maybe He'll just overlook that. I don't think so. He's going to say, my day, my time, holy time, not your time. Read Isaiah 58. Take your foot off my Sabbath. Those are things to think about. Again, remember, not what would Jesus do, which usually translates to what I think He would do, but what did He do? That's what we need to remember. And then we follow His example. You know, there's an interesting passage in Ezekiel 22 I like to read sometimes, because it's very graphic and it's very poetic the way it's phrased. It's Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel talks about the abominations of what he calls the bloody city. Remember that Ezekiel was writing from the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. They were already in captivity. And oddly enough, most of his message is to the house of Israel, which had disappeared 100 years before. Which means most of us would say, well, it must be heavily prophetic. And sure enough, it is. But it talks about how people have departed from God. And you go through the whole chapter. One of the things he mentions specifically in verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. He mentions in verse 7, you have oppressed the stranger and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. That deals with references to the third tithe we just talked about. But as he comes down and talks about how they're going to attempt to evade God and get around his instructions, he talks about a smelting process of ores being refined. So in verse 23, after God says he's poured out his fury on those who sinned in that way, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, verse 22, you'll be melted in its midst and you'll know that I, the Eternal, have poured out my fury on you. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. And as you drop down a little further, as he describes what they've done, he comes to verse 30, Ezekiel does. And here's what God tells Ezekiel. So I sought for a man among them, just one person, God says, who would make a wall and would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Overtones of Abraham talking with the one who became Christ about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. So I have poured out my indignation. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath and recompensed their deeds on their own heads. But that phrase rings in my mind. I looked for somebody who would stand in the gap. Just one person who would stand for me. That's what we want to be, brethren. Are we doing that in our lives? This whole chapter talks about they couldn't tell the difference between what was holy and wasn't holy. You and I have to know. What's holy, what's not. Food for thought. One last point. I know you were worried this would have the automatic 7 points, but I've only got 4. You can heave a sigh of relief as you smell the food. This is what I call miscellaneous instructions. You know, what? How many sermons have you heard where the pastor says, and now my last point is miscellaneous? No. I don't think I've given very many like that, but in this case it seems to fit. Turn to Matthew 24 and look at one example. Matthew 24:36. How many times have you read this? Of that day and hour, referring to the return of Jesus Christ, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I was just reading an article recently in the Ministerial Journal, which is a journal for professional development that we have. It comes out twice a year for the ministry. And we just received our summer issue not too long ago, and it's got several articles and research projects and book reviews and references, quite helpful, many of them. But I was reading about one of the pastors, or one of the ministers, was writing about the very first time he attended services. He remembered the pastor standing up, and this would have been probably the fall of 1968, so he goes back a day or two. And he distinctly remembers the pastor standing up because the U.S. presidential election had just been held that year. In that election, Richard Nixon defeated Hubert Humphrey to become the president-elect. He took office in January of 1969. And the pastor, he said, stood up and said, well, this country has just experienced its last presidential election. Not, I don't know who it was. I don't know who the pastor was, and I'm not going to inquire. But not very good. Not very good. But you know the story. You've been in the church for years. Remember the two 19-year time cycles and all that? And, you know, the early church had two 19-year time cycles. We will too. First radio broadcast, January 34, magazine. 72, the work ends. We flee. Christ comes back. Feast of Trumpets, 1975. Only one small problem. This is the year 2022. But you know this verse? Presumably all the various churches of God that share our spiritual or denominational heritage of the last 90 years or so, all have people who have read this verse hundreds of times. Do you know that there are still some variations, permutations, combinations, denominations, all those Asians things? There are still some who are trying to determine and preach when Jesus Christ will come back. You know what my question is? How can you not know this won't work out well? Haven't we learned that story? It was done out of zeal. It was done out of a desire to see Christ come back. There were some very interesting patterns of prophecy that seemed to apply. That's one of the things I cover with the FI students in my class on modern church history. How is it we could say those things? And so I go through and lay it out for them. Here's why we said it. Only thing was, it wasn't true. We thought we had it figured out, and God wasn't speaking to us. But you know what we should have learned? Don't do that. Don't do that. So this is one of those things I call miscellaneous. So I would say you could relabel that as God's every word. Because that's what Jesus called it when he was being tempted and tested by Satan. Basically, he said, you must obey every word. Man shall not live by bread alone. He quoted from the Pentateuch. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it isn't really miscellaneous instructions. It's every word. The reason those things happen, brethren, is because we humans sometimes try to take to ourselves things that are God's prerogative, like this verse shows. You know, there's a good point about that I referenced when Jesus was being tempted. Look at Matthew chapter 4. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and nights, he was hungry. He was, in that sense, physically weak. When the tempter came, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. He answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Pretty straightforward, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Brethren, are we doing that? How important to you and to me is God's every word? To Jesus Christ, it was so important. Take a look at Matthew 21, something that happened just before he gave his life as payment for all of our sins. Matthew 21, verse 1. They drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, said, go into the village and you'll find a donkey tied, a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you'll say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send them. Now that's a very tiny little point. Why did he do that? Verse 4 tells us, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and he quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. Tell the daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you, lowly sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples did it. It gets even more pronounced in John 19. Jesus Christ was so fully aware of every last prophecy about him, and he made sure, even in this extreme moment in John 19, as he was dying, his life was ebbing away from him. He'd been stabbed by a Roman soldier, and his blood was flowing away. In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, he spoke two words in our English, I thirst. I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Think about those words, and just let me read to you from the 69th Psalm, an interesting verse. Psalm 69 and verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity. There was none. Comforters, I found none." Verse 21 of Psalm 69, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." One line, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It hadn't been fulfilled yet. And as his life was ebbing away, he uttered the words, "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." And somebody dipped a sponge in some vinegar and held it to him on the stick or the pole or the spear or whatever it was. And he sipped at it and said, "It's done. It's done. The last prophecy is fulfilled." Think about how important to him his father's word was, and ask the question, how important is it to me? I believe, brethren, we're all here because we know God has worked a miracle in our minds and opened them to his understanding. We're here because we want to do what he says. We're here because it's a joy to strive to obey him and honor him and seek him. It's not a burden, it's a joy. But you know, like Elijah, we're sometimes very human too. We have our moments of rock-solid, faith-filled obedience, and we have our moments of doubt-inspired stumblings. In short, we're human. Join the club. Sometimes we fall short. Sometimes we want something so badly we see God's will in a course of action, and we fail to note that the particulars don't match his overall purposes, or that it falls into his exclusive rights, power, or privileges list. His prerogatives, not ours. But what we need to do is keep pushing forward to strive to learn more of his word, more of his will, more of his purpose, and see our lives fulfilling those things. Honoring him by respecting his prerogatives, what is exclusively his right, what is exclusively his power, what is exclusively his privilege. He alone is God, but you know, the incredible thing is he wants to share with us that kind of life that he has. I think the best thing for us to do is to humbly accept his gracious offer and live as if our lives depend on it.